Well, welcome. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Barry. I'm the lead pastor here at Symphony Church. Welcome to our Easter Sunday service. This is the first time we've actually done a 1 p.m. service. I was very curious to see how it would turn out, but I'm really thankful to be worshiping with you this afternoon. There is a greeting that we use on Easter Sunday that Christians in the early church used. It's become a little bit of a tradition here at Symphony in the 14 years or so we've been around. And we're going to learn it again for some of us. It's Greek, so if nothing else, you can say you learned a part of a new language today, okay? So in the early church, Christians would greet each other saying, Christos Aneste. That's just like, oh, hello. It'd be like, Christos Aneste. Christ is risen. And the other person would respond, Alethos Aneste. Alethos Aneste. Truly, he has risen. We're all going to try this. We're going to practice this, okay? I'll say, Christos Aneste, and then you respond, Alethos Aneste, okay? Let's try it. Christos Aneste.
Christos Aneste.
All right, that was really good. Let's turn to our neighbor and try the greeting out. Even if you don't believe it, just think of it as a form of cultural immersion. Just say it out, okay? Turn to your neighbor. All right, so for the next 5 Sundays, including today, we're going to be tackling some questions that perhaps you've wondered about. Questions like, how do we reconcile a good, loving God and suffering? I spoke with a gentleman whose younger brother has been afflicted from before birth, in the womb. He's had 14 stomach surgeries. How do we reconcile a God who loves with suffering like that? How can Jesus be the only way? What about other faiths? How do we believe, or how can we believe that the Bible is actually true? Faith in Jesus doesn't mean that we check our brains in at the door. Jesus told us to love God with all of our body and soul and strength and mind. And I think we saw an expression of that in the that dance. But just to repeat that last part, we're to love God with all of our minds. God is not afraid of our questions. In fact, we should endeavor to seek to know God intellectually. And I'm going to apologize to those of you who weren't expecting to have to use your minds on a Sunday afternoon, but I'm going to have us do some serious thinking, okay? Today, we're going to look at perhaps the most important question of all. We're here as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the Bible and the church claims happened on Easter Sunday some 2,000 years ago. The biblical witness is that Jesus died on a cross on a Friday, was buried in a tomb, and then on the Sunday, the tomb was empty. And Jesus began to appear to different eyewitnesses over the course of 40 days. And then afterwards, from both biblical and non-biblical sources, we know that the church exploded, even as they were being persecuted, with many willingly dying for their faith, believing that there was a resurrection power behind them. Is the resurrection the best explanation for those facts? Why do I call this the most important question? Well, let's read our passage today. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 if you have a Bible. If you don't, I'll have it on screen. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the resurrection. And as we ponder it again today, may your Holy Spirit make our hearts come alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul tells us that it all stands, it all hangs on this, that if the resurrection of Jesus happened, then Christianity is true. Jesus is the Son of God. There is a God. He cares about this creation and us, people who he created in his own image. We are forgiven by his blood. We will be with him forever. But if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is futile. It was all a hoax. We're still in our sin. There's no hope for the brokenness of the world to get better. Later in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What that means is that if Jesus is not raised, then you may as well just live for yourself. You decide what's right. You construct what meaning for your life that you can. Now, my hope today is to present a case for the resurrection, because if it is true, if it happened, then it has critical significance for our lives and also this world. And if it's not true, then that has critical significance as well. Before I continue, I want to point out some additional resources for you, many tremendous resources out there as we look at different questions about faith and God, especially in the coming weeks. But I'd like to point out four in particular. The first is N.T. Wright's The Resurrection of the Son of God. I actually brought my copy with me, so you can see it. As you can see, like from its size, it is a comprehensive, and I'm going to tell you from reading the contents, meticulous, rigorous, historical, theological study of the resurrection of Jesus. And my personal opinion is that it's the best book on the resurrection that you can read. And my message today is actually an attempt to summarize some of his thoughts. And if you're dissatisfied with my talk today, I encourage you to go and read the real thing. The next three resources, just classics in this topic, William Lane Craig's On Guard and Tim Keller's Reason for God, both fantastic books to grapple with some of the intellectual questions about God and faith. And then finally, Lee Strobel's Case for Faith. Lee Strobel was an atheist, a journalist who was provoked by his wife becoming Christian to set out on a journey to disprove Christianity. He decided he'd use his investigative journalism skills to prove to his wife that Christianity was false. As he did so, along the way, he ended up becoming convinced of the reality of God, of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, among other things. And his Case for Faith is an excellent resource if you're starting your own journey investigating the claims of Christianity. Okay, so today, I'm going to lay out five historically attested facts that I believe can only be explained by Jesus coming back from the dead. Okay, these five facts are, first, the resurrection of a single person was not part of the worldview of any first century Jew, okay? Second, first century Jews were the least likely people group to worship a human being as God. Third, Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb. Fourth, Jesus then appeared before many witnesses, some of whom had seen that his tomb was empty. And then fifth, the church exploded with Jewish believers worshiping Jesus as God. Okay, so those are the five facts. We'll go through them one at a time. First, the resurrection of a single person was not part of the worldview of first century Jews. Now, we often assume that first century Jewish people, first century Hellenic people, first century people, because they were pre-scientific, were therefore naive and gullible when it comes to the supernatural, that they were naturally willing to believe that a man named Jesus had risen from the grave. Now, I'm not sure why we have this kind of cultural and intellectual arrogance, because for as long as people have existed on this planet, one thing that every human being eventually observes is that when someone dies, they stay dead, right? Now, you can have non-scientific explanations for why the sun comes up from the east, why some people succeed, why some years you have a better harvest than others, explain different weather phenomenon, and so on and so forth. But one thing that every thinking human being has observed is that dead people stay dead. And the news that Jesus was resurrected was just as inconceivable then as it is now. Wait, I know my Bible. Aren't there stories in the Bible about people coming back to life? Yes, actually, Elijah and Elisha raised a boy each from the dead. In 1 Kings 13, a dead man is thrown onto the grave of Elisha, and he comes back to life. The entire Old Testament, covering thousands of years, it happens three times, okay? And then in the New Testament, Jesus raised three people from the dead. The son of a widow in Luke 7, the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader in Luke 8, and his friend Lazarus in John 11. Now, there is a difference between these six people and Jesus. Those people rose from the dead, and then they died again. They died again. Okay, and to get a little technical, what happened to those six might be better described as a resuscitation or a revival. What happened to them wasn't what the Jewish people understood by resurrection. Okay, N.T. Wright documents how most of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Essenes, believed in a bodily resurrection of all the righteous, which would happen sometime in the future when God renewed the entire earth and removed all suffering and death. The righteous dead who had been faithful to God would be physically raised up and they would live forever. And this belief in the resurrection was founded upon a deeper, bigger belief, namely that there was a God who really cared about his creation, that sin and death, which is the consequence of sin, would be eliminated. They believed that God was a God of justice and peace, and he would bring justice and peace to this world. That God, who loved with an incomprehensible love, would love beyond the grave, that nothing could separate us from God. And all those things, the early church continued to believe. So the resurrection in Jewish teaching was part of a complete renewal of the whole world. Okay, as Tim Keller puts it, for the Jewish people, the idea of an individual being resurrected, an individual resurrected in the middle of history while the rest of the world continued on, burdened by sickness, decay, and death, was inconceivable. If someone had said to any first century Jew, oh, you know, so-and-so has been resurrected from the dead, the response would have been, what are you talking about? Has death and disease ended? Is justice established on earth? Are wolves laying down with lambs? What you're saying is ridiculous. The very idea of an individual resurrecting would have been impossible to imagine, okay? No one would make this up because no one would believe it. But the Jewish believers in the early church who shared this belief in the deep, just, peace-bringing love of God became convinced that one man had indeed been resurrected as a forerunner to the future complete resurrection of the righteous. Why did they believe that? Second, first century Jews were the least likely people group to worship a human being as God. You see, they'd been taught from the Old Testament and their history that God was a single, personal, transcendent God. Here's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Leviticus 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord, your God. Now, the Old Testament will chronicle how the people of God did that over and over again. They worshiped other idols. They set up kings over themselves. But then what happened was Israel and Judah were conquered by other nations. The people were taken into exile. And when they eventually came back, Israel was a shadow of itself, conquered again and again by different empires. First century Jews were very aware of that history. And the Pharisaic movement, which swept across Israel, was a very sincere attempt to follow God's law to the T so that God might restore them and become their king again. These were a people determined not to worship anyone other than God, let alone a human being. And yet, we have a number of Jewish people who suddenly decide to worship Jesus. Third, between 30 and 33 AD, a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi named Jesus, who was the lead figure in a messianic movement, was charged of heresy, convicted to death by the Jewish Council of Religious Leaders called the Sanhedrin, and then convicted again by Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of the province of Judea. This man was executed on a Roman cross. This is one of the most historically attested facts. No historian, scholar denies that a man named Jesus died on a cross. The vast majority of scholars agree that after this Jesus died, the evidence tells us that Jesus was put in a tomb by a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a leader within the very Sanhedrin that had charged and convicted Jesus of heresy. Now, you may or may not know this, but there were actually many messianic movements that sprung up around the time of Jesus. Jesus was not the only claimant to being the Messiah, the one anointed by God to usher in a new kingdom of David. Each of these messianic movements ended with the leader being killed, usually by Rome. And when that happened, the movement was over. You see, a dead Messiah was a contradiction in terms. If you were dead, you aren't the Messiah. And we have no historical evidence that any of these movements subsequently claimed that their leader had risen and was thus the true Messiah. Because again, that was not the script. That was not what anyone thought would happen. No movement did that, except for one, right? This movement said that something new had happened. Earth and heaven shattering. Fourth, starting 2 days later, on a Sunday, this Jesus who had been crucified began appearing to many witnesses. The first recorded witnesses were women who were among his followers. By the way, sometimes people think that the disciples actually made all of this up, which one doesn't make sense in light of the first two things I went over. But if the disciples were making up the story, then again, making these women the first and primary witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus would not have made sense because in those days, women were not considered reliable witnesses. They could not testify in court. So why was it recorded that way? It makes no sense if you're just trying to make up a story that's credible unless that's actually how it happened. These women, and later some of the Jesus' disciples, found the tomb of Jesus empty. Subsequently, Jesus appeared before them and many others who had various interactions with him. Now, N.T. Wright argues that these two details, namely that the empty tomb and the appearance of Jesus before many witnesses, are the important, sufficient, and necessary conditions for the early belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Because if we have a tomb that is not empty, but Jesus appeared before many, then the disciples who saw Jesus would have decided that they had merely seen an encouraging vision of Jesus. The Bible talks about people who had a vision of past historical figures, such as Samuel appearing before King Saul, or Moses and Elijah appearing before Jesus, Peter, John, and James. No one argued or believed that the person they had seen had risen. They knew it was a vision. Moreover, if they were unsure, they could just go back to the tomb and make sure. Remember, the claim was that Jesus had risen, that he was resurrected. If the body is still in the tomb, then Jesus is not risen, right? He's dead. And what they're seeing was a vision, but the tomb was empty. Now, as the claims of Jesus' resurrection circulated, the authorities could have very easily stamped out the rumors by producing a dead body. But that never happened. Now, conversely, if the tomb had been found empty, but there were no appearances of Jesus to others, then no one would have believed that Jesus had risen. Instead, they would assume that Jesus' body had been stolen, as sometimes happened. So, what was the testimony of these people before whom Jesus appeared? Well, his disciples, who were among the first to interact with the risen Jesus, said he ate bread and fish with them, so he had physicality. At the same time, he could pass through walls as if they didn't exist. And to kind of reconcile this, the church later would call it a glorified body. Jesus would appear to his half-brother James, who in the Gospels is recorded as being skeptical and unbelieving about his brother's claim, as you would too if your sibling started telling people that they were the anointed one of God, right? Well, this James, half-brother to Jesus, becomes a believer and would later become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. How, again, do we explain this? Finally, the church explodes into being shortly afterwards and worships Jesus as God. This happened. Most movements begin and grow slowly. The major religions of the world today were like that. But the church began spontaneously and exploded in breadth and continued to spread despite crippling persecution. Persecution from the primary Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, including a man named Saul, and persecution from the Roman Empire. By the way, John Ortberg, Pastor John Ortberg, points out that if you had to make a bet in 35 AD about who would survive, this little ragtag movement called Christianity or the Roman Empire, you would not have bet on Christianity. But today's reality is that we call our sons and daughters Peter and Paul and Mary, and we name our dogs Nero and Caesar, right? So what happened? The early church faced persecution from Jewish leaders. But we also need to remember that the first church that proclaimed Jesus as Christ, as divine, as risen, was made up completely of Jewish believers, included former Pharisees, even priests. Why were they worshiping this man despite all of their theological convictions? Why do they switch to worshiping together on Sundays, the day they claimed Jesus had risen, rather than on Saturdays, which is the Sabbath? One more thing to keep in mind, as Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Virtually all the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. And it's hard to believe that this kind of powerful self-sacrifice was all for a hoax or just wish fulfillment. So again, why did they do it? The resurrection. It's the only thing that makes sense of what happened. Okay, you may be thinking, Barry, earlier you said that dead people stay dead. I think that was the last point I was able to agree with you on. Dead people stay dead. I don't care what kind of crazy explanation you have to use. It's got to be more probable than Jesus rising from the dead. And I would sympathize with that view, and so would first century people, right? They would have found the resurrection just as improbable as you. The only way anyone embraced the resurrection back then was letting the evidence challenge and change their worldview, their view of what was possible. They would have had just as much trouble with the claims of the resurrection as you, yet the evidence, both the eyewitness accounts, the fact of an empty tomb, the changed lives of Jesus' followers was overwhelming. I'm not going to go much longer. You can research this yourself. It may be the most important research you ever do in your life. I mentioned earlier that one of the religious leaders who persecuted the early church was a man named Saul. Saul was this very intelligent, highly respected, and educated, and prominent disciple of the most famous rabbi in Jerusalem. He was completely opposed to this new movement. He sought to arrest, persecute, condemn to death these heretics as he saw them. And then he encountered the risen Jesus, and everything changed. In later years, he became known by his Greco-Roman name, Paul, also known as the Apostle Paul. Paul encountered the risen Christ, and his life changed. And so have I. And my life has changed. And so have billions of Christians, and their lives have changed as well. And our witness is this: Jesus is alive, and I have a relationship with him. I'll close with this, or with these thoughts. In his chapter on the resurrection, Tim Keller writes this: each year at Easter, I get to preach on the resurrection. In my sermon, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, caring for the environment. Yet, many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the death of the sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end, nothing we do will make any difference? If the resurrection of Jesus happened, however, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. So what if it's true? What if the resurrection did happen? Since I relied so heavily on his research, I'm going to let N.T. Wright have the last word today in this message. In one of his sermons, he wrote this. Or he said this: the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means that Jesus is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. It's news that warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take away Easter, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is just wish fulfillment. Take away Easter, and Nietzsche was probably right to say it's for wimps. But Christos Aneste. Alithos Aneste. Jesus didn't die and go to heaven. He's risen. There's a big difference. If the resurrection is true, God has shown that he cares about this world. He cares about matter. He cares about justice. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's hope for the entire world. And the first believers flooded into the world, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, caring for the marginalized. And then the church continued that work, introducing the concept of universal education and hospitals. What if we believe it's true, then what might we do? Let's pray.